this morning, and we thank you so much.
Well, good morning. Thanks for having me. Whenever I tell the youth, whenever I introduce places that I'm speaking, and probably at least half the time they find out that Jamie and I started dating in high school, like our freshman year in high school. And most of the places I speak are like youth retreats, and that does not go over well, you know, as far as like a source of credibility. And so, thankfully God was very merciful to us, and we like to say that he was really gracious to us despite us, more so than because of anything we were doing in high school. But I married up, that's for sure. And so I'm very thankful to be here with you guys. Thanks for taking care of my family and being part of this ministry with my wife. She just looks forward to it every week and just seems like she cannot wait to get out the door and pawn off her children on other people and me. She loves this ministry. And so thank you for being part of that with her. Let me go ahead and pull this up real quick. So really quickly, so we're here this morning to talk about how to study the Bible, okay? And I'm not going to, I could kind of ease our way into this thing and, you know, kind of, you know, do a long introductory story about, you know, some of the things that go on with studying the Bible and my own mishaps and things like that. The truth of the matter is, the handles are right there. Thank you, Lorraine. The truth of the matter is, as I was going through this, I was like, dude, there is a ton of stuff that I would love to be able to get through. And I don't know, like, a lot of people have called me a passionate guy. I don't know if that I would necessarily describe myself as that. I think I just talk loud and fast. So that you can equate that to whatever you want to. But in order to kind of get through all the things we're going to try to get through this morning, it's going to be particularly loud and particularly fast. And so everything that's here on the slides will be on your handouts. And as I was printing these out, man, this is like Vietnam flashbacks from college, right? Like looking at these handouts. And so hopefully you'll be able to follow along. But I don't know if you're kind of expecting this morning, okay, I'm going to go to a mom's group, you know, a ministry for young moms. And I'm not sure if this is what you're ready for at 9 o'clock in the morning, like a, you know, an hour long presentation, an hour long lesson on how to study the Bible. Because usually when I know I talk to moms, the things that are concerning them are, you know, this worry and anxiety and issues with impatience with kids and questions about how you discipline them and really relevant, important, massive topics that you guys have to wrestle with every day. But at the same time, the thing that really informs how we do all those things is the Word of God. If we're believers, then Scripture is our rule and our guide for how we practice our faith and how it is that we teach our children, how it is that we deal with our sin, how it is that we're more faithful spouses. And so really, in order for you guys to be the most effective wives, moms, Christians, you need to be able to study God's Word. And not just, there's a really helpful book that I'll recommend. I have some resources later that I'll recommend, but one of the ones that really I was pleasantly surprised by is that I personally very, very much enjoyed reading Women of the Word by Jen Wolken. It was excellent. She made this really excellent observation that Christians ubiquitously agree that there's this kind of vague obligation to, quote unquote, spend time in the Word, just in a vague sense, right? Well, oh, I got to spend time in the Word. But she really highlights the fact that that is such a vague and unhelpful designation sometimes, because what does it really mean to spend time in the Word? You know, I kind of show up and I kind of pace back and forth in the choir room on Sunday and I vaguely heard a sermon. I spent time in the Word, you know, or I listened to half of a sermon in a 10-minute snippet on the way to church, on the way into, you know, to Lamplighters Today on the radio. I spent time in the Word. Or, you know, I kind of sort of went over my memory verse for small group with my husband, and I spent time in the Word. But what does it really mean to spend time in the Word? All those different things are exposure to the Word. All those things are important and good and right. But what I want to talk about specifically today is your personal study. When you're sitting with your Bible open and are wrestling with it to answer the question, what does it mean and how do I apply this in my life? And what are the different steps and tools and lenses through which you look in order to kind of accomplish that task? And so that's going to be kind of our aim for today, just to kind of talk about this methodology of how it is that you, as a Christian, study the Bible. Now, why study the Bible? There's tons of good reasons to study the Bible, and way more than we could discuss here. But the two that stood out to me for at least for your kind of season of life is, number one, is because you can only worship the God that you know. Worship is a preeminent thing in your life. It is the most defining characteristic of you, that you are a worshiper of God, that you value and delight and cherish God above all things. At least that's what you're supposed to do and what I'm supposed to do. And it is impossible to worship the God that you don't know. And if God has ever felt distant to you, or you know you're supposed to trust him, but it's just really hard to, one of the really clear first steps you take is you assess yourself, am I spending time in the Word? Specifically, am I studying God's Word diligently and wrestling with it so I know this God better? God's Word is the chosen method that he has selected for us to be able to know who he is, where he's revealed himself. And you're never going to know God, and you're never going to be able to worship him rightly unless you are dedicating yourself to be a student of God's Word. You can only worship the God that you know. And secondly, because you can only give your children what you possess. Every one of us here, I hope, desires to raise children who know and love and fear the Lord. I mean, if you were to check a box, do you want this for your life? Like, yes, of course I would want that. And I don't know if you've ever felt this way, but you ever feel like you're kind of at the season of life with young children where you're kind of faking it? Like you kind of can give them these basic principles. Okay, God loves you. Jesus died on the cross for your sin. Obey your parents and the Lord, for this is right. You know, that's all you got for right now. But do you realize that at some point, you have to, in order for you to really shepherd them and pass on to them a legacy of godliness, you yourself have to possess the truth of God's word yourself. I'm kind of waiting for the time of life when my children will be able to sense when I'm faking it. You know, and you ever get that? You ever kind of walk into those moments like, I'm totally just kind of winging it here, and I have no idea what I'm doing, and I've kind of given you everything I know about this topic. And I know that window of time for me when my children are kind of like okay with that is shortening. And I always want to be at a point where I am only giving to them what I myself have studied and treasured and meditated on and possessed myself. And the danger of this is hypocrisy. You know, because you could be telling your children, oh, you need to be doing this. You need to be loving the Lord. You need to be studying God's word. You need to be faithful in prayer, when they can see clearly in your life that you're not doing it. And we don't ever want to be in that position, to be a parental Pharisee, where we're trying to get our children to be something that we're not even doing ourselves. And so you can only give your children what you possess. So there's a lot of other reasons, but I thought those are two particularly relevant ones for ladies in your season of life. Now, why is studying the Bible hard? Okay, this is myriad different answers. And here's a couple of things I thought of. Number one, it's not my job. This is not my responsibility. Of course, the Bible is important, but this whole like Bible study thing, you know, and doing hermeneutics and exegesis and using theological resources and things, that's not my job, right? You know, that's the pastor's job. You know, that's what he's paid for. That's the professional's job, the guy who went to seminary, the person whose paycheck comes from studying the Word of God. Or that's my husband's job, right? He's supposed to be leading our family spiritually. He's the one that's supposed to be the student of God's Word, and he's supposed to be the one that's supposed to be teaching our family. And I think that sometimes even in circles like lighthouses, where we believe that there is a headship of men in the church and in the family, where men are clearly delineated in the scriptures as being the ones who are the teachers and the leaders in a spiritual sense in the family and in the church, I think sometimes the pendulum can be swung so far in that direction that kind of what comes with it is a sense that women do not need to be students of the word, or that women don't need to be growing theologically, or that women need to be at a certain kind of, you know, elementary level of their faith. And we'll just kind of leave it there because it's not our job to lead and to teach and all these kinds of things. But if your job and your responsibility in life is to worship God and to pass on that legacy to others, then it is your job. In order for you to grow as a Christian, you need to be growing in your understanding of the Word. It is your job to be a student of the Word. Not enough time. And all God's people said, amen, right? Okay. And I totally, totally empathize with you. In a minute, we're going to go through this methodology that I've kind of listed out. And you're going to be thinking in the back of your mind, like, are you crazy? You know, I just tried to get clothes on my children today. That was all I was aiming for, right? And if I can get through, and that's honestly, when I'm watching my kids on my own, like Jamie works two mornings a week, and I take those two mornings off. And so when I'm watching the kids, I tell her, okay, I can either keep the kids alive or do anything else. Those are my options. I have nothing else I can contribute. The house is not going to be cleaner. You know, the dishes are not going to be done. You know, I may or may not have my pajamas on. You know, so it's just the way it is, you know. So I totally empathize with you that you're in a season of life where time feels as if it is at a premium. And you don't have all the time you want to. And the thought of carving out 15 minutes, 20 minutes, half an hour to do this seems like a pretty daunting thing. But I encourage you to say, to believe that God has given you enough time to do the things that he wants you to do. I mean, God has a certain expectation for all of us as far as what it means to be faithful, to know him and to love him and to worship him and to serve others. He has always given us enough time. And to say that we don't have enough time simply means that we're not using the time that he has given us wisely. And that we're not using the time that he's given us and stewarding it well in the ways that he would intend it to. And so you always make time for the things that are important for you. Without exception, every one of us do. And so even though you feel as if you're up against the wall, there are certain things you know that are non-negotiable for you. Brushing your teeth, you know, taking out your phone and looking at Instagram before you walk out of your bedroom. You know, making sure that, you know, certain things in the house are put away this way, you know. I don't think Jamie minds sharing this, but that's kind of like our impulse in our family. It's like, okay, we got to get the toys put away, right? It's just our kids are at the age now where it's just a hurricane in the living room, and just toys are everywhere, right? And there's just a nagging feeling back in my mind, okay, I got to put all these things away, even if it means I need to stay up an extra 45 minutes, and which takes away from the 45 minutes I could have spent in the morning to spend in God's Word. You know, we always have time for the things that are important for us. And the question is really not is do you have enough time, but is God's Word really a priority for you? And are you willing to make the time to do it? And so making time for the Word of God may mean cutting back on some of these other things that you instinctively feel like they're necessary, but in reality are not. You may have to cut down on social media. You might have to cancel your Netflix subscription. You might have to, you know, leave the dishes in the sink. You might have to go to bed earlier. Whatever it takes to spend time in God's Word, you do have enough time. You don't have enough discipline. I'm not disciplined enough. Where this is something, you've heard this message again and again. Okay, you got to be in the Word of God. You got to be a student of God's Word. I've tried it forever, you know, and every time I start a Bible reading plan, it dies in Leviticus. And it's just not changing, right? But this is the great mercy of the Christian life, is that the doctrine of sanctification essentially means you get better at stuff as you grow. That's practically what sanctification means. You become more Christ-like, and you will get more disciplined. And so if you failed, and you feel as if you're not disciplined, then try again. And, you know, just because you got stuck in Leviticus in your last Bible reading plan doesn't mean you have to start back in Genesis again. Just pick it up where you left off and try again. Start somewhere. Do something. You can be disciplined. And the last thing is, it's not my gift. This is just not the area of life that I am, you know, I'm not smart enough. You know, I haven't gone to a Bible college. You know, I barely finished college, or I didn't finish college. I'm not the smartest tool in the shed. But no one comes out of the womb knowing this stuff, okay? And this is an area of growth and something that is learned by everybody. And my favorite example of this is Tom Walker. And so Tom Walker is a member of our church who's got to be somewhere around 150 years old. He's really old. And he is a woodshop teacher, okay? So he went to a trade school and learned how to do cabinet making. And when God saved him, he saved him at an older age, you know, and he just, God had given him this hunger for the Word of God. And he knows more Bible, he has forgotten more Bible than I think I will ever remember, okay? He just knows it like the back of his hand. And he asked, well, how did you get that way? You know, it's like, well, it's because every day when he goes home, he spends time with Dawn, eats dinner, and then he reads his Bible. That's it. He just reads his Bible, sometimes for hours at a time, you know, and he just has read his Bible enough and practiced it enough where it's second nature. And when he's in his car going back and forth to work, he's just listening to sermons, listening to guys who have studied the Word of God. He has just carved out the time and the discipline and the practice of it. So at this point, even though he was never formally trained, he's just gotten better at it. So there is hope. You know, even if you're at a point now where it's just like, the stuff we're going to go through, it just seems totally, totally impossible. It's not natural for you at all. It takes time. And the more you practice it, the better it does get. Okay, so common Bible study methods. All right, so, and by common, I mean just the, without really thinking about it, some of the instinctive ways we go about studying the Bible. And Jen Wilkins' book has a lot of kind of great examples of this too. I stole one from her. But one of them is the pillbox method. And so the pillbox method is pretty much when you look at the Bible as kind of this pillbox of different topical passages that you take at different times depending on what your ailment is, okay? And so if I'm struggling with fear and anxiety and worry, then the way I approach the Bible is I Google Bible passages on fear, right? And I look for all the passages I can, you know, that deal with fear, and I try to compile them all together in a spreadsheet and just look at that and stare at that, and that is how the Bible is going to help me. Now, of course, the Bible does address things like fear and anxiety and worry. And of course, the Bible is sufficient, not just to address it, but to provide the solution for it. But at the same time, the way that God has designed the Bible to be written and passed on to us is not as a pillbox. It is in one giant story with interconnected pieces, and they all relate together. And so when we get to passages like Philippians 4, where it tells us, do not be anxious about anything, there is a whole several thousand year period of God's revelation that's informing us why it is that you don't have to be anxious. Because of God's sovereignty, because of his provision throughout history, because of the way he's provided Christ to be our substitute, there's a whole biblical momentum that has brought us to that point. And so sometimes we don't want to sell God's word short and just and kind of pick and choose the passages that we think are going to only be applicable to us because of this particular issue that we're trying to look up. And so it does address topics, but it's so much more than that. It's not just a pillbox. Religious roulette method. And so this is when you say, you know, Holy Spirit, guide my quiet time, right? And he's like, okay, well, God, obviously you wanted me to look at, you know, Ezekiel 33, you know, for whatever reason. And he's, oh, well, God's sovereign, he's in control, and this is some super spiritual thing I've done to kind of not plan this at all, right? That God is just going to bless my random reading of God's word. God has totally blessed me in that way. But at the same time, this is not how God intended us to read God's word. There's a purpose to it. And we need to be kind of intentional and thoughtful about what it is we're reading at a given time. The good guy, bad guy method. And this is honestly what I grew up with and what I think it exists in a lot of pulpits and Bible studies today, where the Bible essentially exists as bad examples not to follow and good examples to follow. Okay, so you're reading, First Samuel with your children, right? Oh, look at Saul. He was angry. Don't be angry. He didn't listen to God. You should listen to God, you know. But look at David, right? David, he trusted God. Do you want to be like David? Do you want to be humble? Do you want to trust God and throw stones at giants? You know, so you are, and the Bible essentially can become this paradigm where it's just you look at a passage and say, okay, it's either a good example to follow or a bad example to ignore. And those examples are there, you know, and we are meant to draw certain principles from it, but it's not just that, because it is a story about how God is providing salvation through Jesus Christ. And some of these things in there, we have to be careful not to make things that are descriptive prescriptive. So the things that sometimes the Bible just explains this is the way things are, but doesn't necessarily mean that that's the way it's supposed to be for you, right? What's a good example? Like this is a whole slew of bad Bible study methodology ones. I once met a guy who randomly opened up the Bible to a passage in the Old Testament and said the passage read, and they went to Shinar. Okay? And said, Shinar, Shinar. China, China, China. We need to go to China for missions. And this is their bent in life, right? And say, okay, there's a lot of hermeneutical error, you know, in that conclusion. But one of the things is they looked at this example, and maybe even if they said, okay, well, no, not China, that's wacky, but we should go to Shinar, right? That's silly, you know, like, because that's not written about you. That's not written for you. This is written, it's a context entirely removed from you. There might be a principle that you can derive from this, but, you know, it's not that you specifically need to go to Shinar. You know, it's like you watching, it's like watching a movie and all of a sudden gleaning from this is the way I'm supposed to live my life. You know, you can separate the fact that that's descriptive. It's describing what's happening on the screen, but it's not giving you a prescription for how you live your life, okay? And so there's more to the Bible than just example. And the Jack Spratt method. And so the Jack Spratt method is when you pick and choose only certain kinds of passages because those are the ones you feel comfortable with. So I want to read the Psalms because I can relate to the psalmist. I want to read Proverbs because those are really, really practical. I want to read epistles, and only the happy epistles, the ones that have like joy and stuff in it. And I don't want to read the ones that like suffering, those kinds of things. I want to read about Ruth because things seem to work out well for Ruth and she's a woman, you know. But at the same time, you avoid other texts, right? Like the book of Numbers, that whole part of the Bible, right, is like all the pages are still stuck together because you've never opened it. Or you get to Ecclesiastes, and this is really depressing. Everything is like, you know, vanity, vanity, all is vanity. I'm not going to deal with that. You get to Revelation, and like there's a beast, and it just freaks you out. You're not going to deal with that. But we need to be students of the whole counsel of God. God has not said, okay, these are the most important passages. He said every word, every dot, every stroke of God's word is equally inspired, equally authoritative, and equally necessary for us to study. And so I would encourage you, don't shy away from passages that are unfamiliar or seem difficult or seem challenging, because God has preserved that and inspired it for you, for your benefit and for your soul. And so we're going to be talking about some, hopefully, a better alternative, a better kind of objective. And so what is the goal of Bible study? What is the objective that we're trying to get at when we study the Bible? That we're, first of all, we're doing this to worship God. I mean, if you're studying God's word and you know all the, and you get the right interpretation, you know all the right answers, but you don't love God more and value him more, then you've entirely missed the point. And so the aim of this thing is to worship God and value him and treasure him and delight in him more than anything else. And specifically in God's word, we do this by arriving at the right interpretation. Okay? And once you have the right interpretation, then you apply the right interpretation. And this is a necessary distinction. Okay, there's a very critical reason why these two subpoints are here. That you get the right interpretation, you arrive at that first, and then you apply it. And the reason why it's a necessary distinction is because far too often we jump to the second one. And our first question whenever we read a passage is, what does this passage mean for me? How does this apply? Okay, just cut to the chase, and what's the practical thing I need to do? And that's a legitimate question and a necessary question. You need to know how to apply God's word. But the danger is jumping to that first before you understand what the right interpretation is. And this is totally the way Bible study was done when I was in youth group. Just you kind of go around in a circle and you contemplate your navel and you just say, you know, what does the Bible, what does this passage mean to me? And then one person said, well, I think it means that, you know, I need to start dating this unbeliever, you know, so I can evangelize them. Or, you know, I think that this means that it's probably, you know, that I need to stop cheating on my math test or whatever. You know, and so we kind of, you just talk about what the passage means to me, but the question never once came across, what did the passage mean to God? When he inspired it, what was his intent? When he was carrying along these human authors by the Holy Spirit, what was his desire? What was his meaning? What was the idea that he wanted to communicate? And without the right interpretation, you'll never get the right application, which means your worship will suffer. I don't know if you guys remember, like in math class, like, and I totally hated doing this, where you look at the prompt, right? Here's the objective message that the teacher is trying to get you to adhere to and answer, and you misunderstand it. Like you muff up a number or you misunderstand a word and you start doing the problem, you know, based on your misunderstanding. And of course, right, you know, the teacher marks it wrong. And after the class, you go up to the teacher and you say, I misunderstood it, but look at my math. Wasn't that right? You know, didn't I do the math right even though I misunderstood the question? And what teacher did you ever have to let that go? I certainly didn't. It's like, well, the answer was wrong. The answer was 52. You got 3. Those are two different answers. Objectively, you got it wrong. And so you can be sincere and diligent in trying to apply God's word, but unless you're making an application based on the right interpretation, you're not going to land in the right place, and your worshiping with God will not really increase. And so again, you know, like the guy who wanted to go to China for missions, you know, because of a misapplication of a wrong interpretation of God's word, you know, was he really, you know, like one could argue, okay, he's trying to act out of faith, sure. But in the end, he's probably going to end up damaging a lot of his life because he's acting, you know, not according to wisdom in God's word, but just impulsively doing it based on a wrong interpretation. And so this is kind of the order we're going to do things in. We're going to try to arrive at the right interpretation and then apply the right interpretation, okay? Does that kind of make sense, this distinction? All right, so how do you do this then? What's the method for doing this? Now, and this has been a helpful method that I use with my youth group students, and it's been helpful for me. Is that studying the Bible means putting yourself in a coma. It's like, done, easy. That's not a problem for me, right? Here's what it stands for. The every letter in coma stands for an important step in the Bible study process. C is context. O is observation. M is meaning, and A is application. And this is going to be kind of like a roadmap for you anytime you come across a passage in God's word. Now, the kind of scenario I'm gonna kind of be basing this off of is you sitting down with a passage of scripture and you have time to really think about it, okay? And you have like 20 minutes, 15 minutes, half an hour to really sit down with a pen and paper, maybe have some Bible study help with you and be able to kind of wrestle through some of these things and not just do it once, but maybe even have like a prolonged study of it over a period of time. Okay, that's kind of the picture I have in my mind. And you're thinking that is an impossible, fictitious picture for me. Like, you know, that's just not going to happen. But someday it might. I hope it does. You know, hopefully one day your children will be able to wipe themselves, you know, and do whatever it is that they need to do on their own. And you're going to be free. You're going to have more time. And so just getting this kind of in place now will prepare you for that season of life. But even beyond that, there's any time you come across God's word in any way, like, these kind of questions are, these steps are always in the back of my mind. So whether it's just a personal devotion, like you just have 15, 20 minutes, you have 10 minutes in the morning and you just have a psalm in front of you, these, even though that's not, maybe not a formal study, like these principles are still in play in my mind. Or you're meditating on scripture throughout the day. You know, you're just trying to memorize scripture and you're trying to recall it and have it be helpful to you. And these principles will still inform how you meditate on God's word. Or you're studying for small group, you know, like you have to read a passage. You know, it may not ask you to go through these steps, but when you have these lenses in place, it'll inform how you study God's word. Or if you decide you're going to teach your children something, you know, like you're going to teach them a lesson about selfishness and being humble and loving others. You know, how are you going to do that? Are you just going to say, the Bible says, be loving, period. You know, let's close in prayer. Or are you going to actually have a passage of God's word that you're going to prepare for and study? And how are you going to know that you're teaching it right? You go through a methodology like this. Or you're going to evangelize an unbelieving friend and you want to use a passage of scripture and you want to make sure you understand it rightly. You know, these principles will impact what passage of scripture you use and how you use it. And so regardless of the context or the situation you're in, these principles really come into play anytime you're interacting with God's word. And really, this is like what I go through anytime I need to preach. You know, it may not necessarily be in this order, but these are the principles that are going through my mind. I had to preach on Sunday, so my one idea was that I'm just going to give you the passage I need to preach on and have you study it, and you give me your notes, and then I have my homework done for me. But now the reaction to this I get from some people is that this seems very calculated and very cold because it's going to feel very linear. You know, this is a very guy thing to do. I'm going to have lists, you know, steps and stuff like that. And the reason why, I would encourage you to not push against that too hard, because these are principles, yeah, they're going to happen in a row, but as you get into it, you know, it's going to be fluid. And this is not necessarily going to be, okay, first, every time I study, you know, this passage in my quiet time, I need to read a commentary on the context, you know. But some of these things happen simultaneously, or they happen out of order, or they happen on different days, you know. And it's kind of like cooking. I think that's maybe one of the best illustrations. When you started off cooking or you're cooking an unfamiliar recipe, I mean, you are just like glued to that piece of paper or your screen or Pinterest or whatever it is that you're using for your recipes. You're glued to it and you're like, you're reading it and it's okay, first I get this, you know, and you go to the fridge and you pull it out and you put it down. Okay, and then I get this and you go to the cabinet and you pull this out. And it's a very rigid, very formal, like slow process at first. But if you're like Jamie, who's made this awesome chocolate chip cookie recipe, that's like my favorite cookie recipe in the whole world, she's got it like, it's like, you know, it's like nothing for her now to make it. It's just totally, totally fluid. And you know when you're cooking sometimes, like you can, all of a sudden, things that used to be two separate steps, you can now overlap them, you know? So it's like, okay, well, while this is browning on the stove, I can go over here and I can start prepping this thing, or I can start washing the dishes. And all these steps kind of get merged together, even though, you know, at one point, they were just linear for you. And studying God's word is the same way. You know, when you kind of start off with this, it's going to feel very unnatural and very formulaic. But I promise, the more you do it, the more second nature this stuff becomes, where you're not even thinking so much, okay, here are the five questions they need to ask when I'm looking at context. But it just, you just know, and it becomes more familiar. And then the last thing I think to encourage you with as you kind of go into this is going to seem like an overwhelming task for busy moms. You know, like, I just don't have the time for this. And I totally get that. But again, at some level, these principles are going to be in play anytime you sit down with God's word. And at the very end, I'm going to give it away. I'm going to provide you with kind of like a quick cheat sheet, like a down and dirty, I just need to like you know, I need to be in the Word and get something productive out of it for my soul, you know. And my encouragement is not just to tune out, you know, for the rest of this then, because I was telling Jamie, I was trying to think of, like, what that's like, and it's like, you can, I mean, you know, frozen burritos are awesome, you know. I don't know if I'd want to live on that for the rest of my life, you know. And little tiny snatches of God's Word are awesome and necessary sometimes, but that's not what you want to live on. You know, and so we're going to get there, but I encourage you to try to be thinking, okay, how can I carve out more time to be more focused? Okay, C, the C in the coma is context. Okay, it's context. So the need for context is critical when it comes to understanding the Bible. Context is vital for right interpretation. And if you neglect context, it can lead to misinterpretation. And if you rightly consider the context, it can actually lead you to the right interpretation. The goal of this part of your study is to understand the broader biblical, literary, historical, geographical, and textual background of the passage that you're studying. And the reason why context is so important is because words and ideas and literature do not happen in a vacuum. And you need context in order to rightly understand it. My daughter Abby right now really enjoys doing puzzles. And I, for the life of me, sometimes I just find a puzzle piece in the ground, and I have no idea where that goes. It's just a blue squiggly, as far as I'm concerned. You know, but as soon as I see her working on the rest of the puzzle, and I see that there's a blue monkey hanging from a jungle gym, you know, and there's, you know, squirrels that are fighting, or whatever it is, all of a sudden, that blue puzzle piece makes sense to me, because I have context for it. I understand the surrounding principle, or the kind of surrounding pieces, so I can make sense of where it goes and how it fits with the rest of the puzzle. That's the same with God's Word. If you pull the passage out and just look at it by itself, chances are you're going to miss something, or you're going to come to the wrong interpretation. You need to understand the broader scope of what's going on in the passage in order to come at the right interpretation. And this is really important with language, to understand context. Abby, for a while, was really into Winnie the Pooh. And there's this one song in the movie, the old, like, you know, 1970-something movie, where they're pulling, you know, Winnie the Pooh out of the hole because he ate too much honey, he got stuck. And the song that they sing, right, is, "Hooray, hooray, the Pooh will soon be free." That's the song, right? And if your child is running around your house singing this song, like, you're panicking, right? You know, this is not going to end well for my family or my living room rug. But if you know that they've been watching, you know, Winnie the Pooh, and you know the storyline, that sentence totally makes sense. And you understand the meaning of that sentence. And it's totally the same way with the Bible. Okay, so context. So understand all these different parts of context. So I had a list of things there, like all these different contexts to consider. Versus the biblical context. Okay, so where does the passage fall in the story of the Bible? Your passage happens at some point of flow in the biblical narrative. And where is it happening? So a good example here is David and Goliath, okay? So very famous story, you know, this is the one we tell our children because it teaches them how to be brave or something, and there's giants in it, which kids always like, and they die and their heads get cut off. That's really exciting. But how does the passage's biblical context inform how you look at this passage? Up to this point, the nation of Israel has not had a king. God was meant to be their king. And in the book of 1 Samuel and Judges, the way that God had kind of established a human rulership over Israel was to have judges, these kind of temporary representatives of God who were supposed to adjudicate over the nation of Israel. And Samuel, the last judge prophet, you know, kind of gets pressure from the nation of Israel to have a king, because the nation of Israel wants to be like every other nation that surrounds them. They don't have a king, and they want to be like them, which is never good for God's people to want to be like the rest of the world. And so God relents, and in kindness to them, gives them a king, right? And the first king is Saul. But the problem with Saul is he proves himself to be proud and self-reliant and faithless. And then you get David, and you're introduced to David. And David, in contrast, proves himself to be humble and reliant upon the Lord and faithful. And David and Goliath is really that first example we see of David being the king after God's own heart. And he's going to be the prototype for the final and future king that will one day come and rule over not just Israel, but all the world. And so what's in play here is not a story about how to be brave. It's a story about how God is providing and leading towards a king who is going to rule over Israel and the nations forever and establish God's throne for all of eternity. It's a story about Jesus and how we get to Jesus. And it's a story about how God is providing the legacy that's going to follow, or the legacy that's going to lead up to a Savior. So the biblical context really does inform us about what a passage is really trying to communicate. Now, can you teach a child that he should be brave and he should have faith in God? Of course you can, because that's what David did, and that is, he's a prototype of what Jesus ultimately would be. And so there's layers to it, but that's how the biblical context can kind of inform us about the meaning of a passage. The literary context. What kind of genre does this passage fit in? Not all literature is the same, right? There's different genre of literature. There's narrative, there's psalms, there's prophecy, there's epistles, that means like letters. There's legal literature, proverbs, there are genealogies. All different kinds of genre exist in the Bible. And there's just certain instinctive rules that come into play when you encounter different kinds of genre. You read a newspaper very, very differently than you read Shakespeare, right? And so in Shakespeare, if you read something like, you know, her eyes were ablaze with the fire of a thousand suns. It's like, awesome, cool, it's beautiful. But you open up a newspaper and you see her eyes were ablaze with the fire of a thousand suns. It's like, wow, that's a really terrible situation. What happened there? You know, because in poetry, you know that you can anticipate imagery and metaphor and kind of that kind of language. But in a newspaper, you're expecting them to be very literal and very factual and kind of line by line, you know, this is what it is, you know? And the same thing comes when you're reading genre in the Bible. And so when you're looking at a psalm, you should anticipate imagery. You know, that when God says he covers us with the, you know, hiding in the shelter of God's wings, that God does not literally have wings. It's a metaphor, right? But at the same time, in a historical narrative like Genesis 1:1, where it says God created the world in 6 days, and I think it is a narrative, then that's teaching 6 literal days, you know? And so there, the way genre comes into play affects how you approach a passage. Historical context. What are the historical events that surround this passage? Not just the ones explicitly in the Bible, but even just in the world at the time. A really good example of this is the birth of Jesus, right? And so at the time of the birth of Jesus, Israel had been kicked around by other nations. God had been silent for 400 years. He had not given them any new revelation. And Rome now controlled Israel, the most powerful nation, empire that had ever existed on the face of the planet, maybe except for China. And so Caesar, the king, right, the sovereign one over this empire, issues an edict demanding that a census be taken of the whole empire to demonstrate that he is has the ultimate authority, and to show that he has this much influence and power in the world. In contrast, the true king comes not in a display of power or glory or authority, but in humility and meekness to show this is the kind of Savior that we have. And so the kind of historical backdrop here informs how we view Jesus' birth. You know, it's not just a cute story about a baby in a manger. It's a demonstration that Jesus is not like the rulers of the world. And he comes in humility and meekness and grace. Part of the historical context is asking the question, who wrote this? You know, did Paul write this? What do I know about Paul? Where was he in the course of his life? Who did he write this letter to? Or who wrote, what was this book written to? Was it written to a church that was struggling? Was there a certain historical situation, like certain persecution that was happening, that explains why these passages about suffering exist in this book? And so the more you understand the historical context, the more it will inform your study of that passage. And the last thing is textual context. Textual context. How does this passage fit into the rest of the book? And so you're looking at an individual passage, but you need to know where that comes in the overarching flow of the entire book. And a good example of this is in James 1:19 to 20. So know this, James says, my beloved brothers, let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger, for the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Okay, and so just taking this two verses by themselves, a lot of people have interpreted this as being, okay, this is a passage about speech and how we control our tongues and how we're not supposed to be angry with one another. And that's a good principle. That's a true thing. But does the rest of the context of the book and the surrounding passages really lead us to that conclusion? Look at the surrounding ones in verse 18 and 21. Verse 18, of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. 21, therefore put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. And so what's the context really about here? before and after where he's talking about the Word. That the Word is the thing that brings us forth, and the Word is the thing that has been implanted into us, and we're supposed to receive it with meekness. And so when he gives us commands to be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger, this is in response to God's Word. When we hear God's Word, we ought to be quick to hear it, eager to listen to it. We need to be slow to speak against it and slow to stand in judgment over it and say that this is not applied to me, this is not important to me. Slow to anger over it. We're not supposed to be angered by the correction and rebuke that God's Word provides. And so the overall context of the passage surrounding it in that book can inform your meaning and shed light on what that passage really does mean. Okay? So resources for studying context. So and we'll get more into resources later. Study Bibles are awesome. And they a lot of times in introductions in the very first page of a book in the study Bible, they give all this stuff. They have, like, literary background, you know, historical background, cultural background, geographical background, all sorts of things. Commentaries, same thing. They have lots of, you know, the whole front matter of the commentary usually is context and setting up a lot of context. The first sermon of a sermon series, a lot of times, like, Pastor Kim, when he's preaching, will just kind of say, okay, here's the overarching kind of flow of Paul's life. You know, here's where it falls. Here's the stuff that's happening in the Corinthian church. Bible overviews, if you can find a good book on that just kind of overviews the whole Bible so you know where this book falls in the story of Scripture. I've yet to find a really good adult one. I'm still looking. But the Big Picture Story Bible is pretty good. You know, that's a really, it's a good Bible overview. The Gospel Project, the curriculum that you guys go through, that your kids go through in Sunday school, that's what they're doing. They're going through the entire Bible. And there's an app that you can buy on your iPhone and your Android phone that has like these several minute summaries of every book of the Bible. And it really connects it to the Gospel, connects it to Christ. And you can go through that with your kids and you can understand the Bible story. Lots of resources for getting a context. Okay, so once you get the context, okay, then you move on to observation. And the goal of observation here is to gather data from the text that will lead you to the text's main meaning. Okay, so this is kind of like when you're like the Sherlock Holmes of the text. You're like, you're looking for all these details. And whenever you see Sherlock Holmes in like a movie, there's always that part where like he's walking around the room, walking around the crime scene, and then all of a sudden the camera zooms in, right, on like a torn piece of fabric. And he like zooms in on the footprint and zooms in on the broken light bulb. And you can see he's piecing it all together, right? But meanwhile, everyone else in the room is like looking around, like, I don't know what's going on. You know, they always got the thing chopped off in the wrong part. All the examiners are always in the wrong part of the room, and only Sherlock Holmes knows where to look. And sometimes I feel like, you know, that's our fear or that's our anxiety, is that I feel like I'm the dumb cop, you know, in the wrong part of the room. And like, what observations am I supposed to make? You know, like, how do I know if it's important? Is this a legitimate observation to make? And so what are the main details that you should be looking for? And here's some of the ones that, for me, really, these are the key ones that lead me most quickly and kind of draw the straightest line to getting at the main meaning of a passage. First, I'm looking for structure, then keywords or phrases, logical connecting words, and summary statements. I hope we have time to do this. What I wanted to do is I want to be able to look at an example passage and show you how I make observations, the kind of observations that jump out at me from the text that kind of fall in these categories. And so go ahead and turn to, if you have your Bible, the 1 Samuel chapter 16, verses 1 to 13. And just as kind of a setup here, we were talking about the story of King David and Saul messing up. And at this point, this is actually, Saul is just royally messed up. And God has already told him he's going to take away the kingship from him. He's going to give it to someone else. And we haven't been introduced yet to who this king is. But then we get to 1 Samuel 16, verses 1 to 13. The Lord said to Samuel, "How long will you grieve over Saul?" So Samuel is the prophet, judge, who's kind of established Saul. He's the one who's kind of watching out for Israel at this time. The Lord said to Samuel, "How long will you grieve over Saul? Since I have rejected him from being king over Israel, fill your horn with oil and go. I will send you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided for myself a king among his sons." And Samuel said, "How can I go? If Saul hears it, he will kill me." And the Lord said, "Take a heifer with you and say, 'I have come to sacrifice to the Lord.' And invite Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will show you what you shall do. And you shall anoint for me him whom I declare to you." Samuel did what the Lord commanded and came to Bethlehem. The elders of the city came to meet him trembling and said, "Do you come peaceably?" And he said, "Peaceably, I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. Consecrate yourself and come with me to the sacrifice." And he consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. When they came, he looked on Eliab and thought, "Surely the Lord's anointed is before him." But the Lord said to Samuel, "Do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart." Then Jesse called Abinadab and made him pass before Samuel. And he said, "Neither has the Lord chosen this one." Then Jesse made Shema pass by. And he said, "Neither has the Lord chosen this one." And Jesse made seven of his sons pass before Samuel. And Samuel said to Jesse, "The Lord has not chosen these." Then Samuel said to Jesse, "Are all your sons here?" And he said, "There remains yet the youngest. But behold, he's keeping the sheep." And Samuel said to Jesse, "Send and get him, for we will not sit down until he comes here." And he sent and brought him in. Now he was ruddy and had beautiful eyes and was handsome. And the Lord said, "Arise, anoint him, for this is he." Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers. And the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon David from that day forward. And Samuel rose up and went to Ramah. Okay, so let's say you're doing your quiet time in 1 Samuel and you come across this passage. What in the world are you going to do? What does this mean? What kind of observations can you make in this passage that are going to direct you to a meaning? And so the first thing usually you're looking for is structure, okay? And by structure, I mean kind of like a high-level flow. You know, like a logical outline or breakdown of how the passage works. And so the questions I'm usually asking is, does the text follow a certain logic or flow of thought? Like it lists out a bunch of separate ideas that you can kind of identify. Are there transitions from one topic to the next? You know, he's talking about one thing in this paragraph. He's talking about another thing in the second paragraph. There's a structure there. There's a flow of thought. Are there changes in scene? You know, in this story, there's changes in scene. You start off in Ramah, and then he goes to Bethlehem. There's a change in geographical location that kind of indicates there's movement here. There's a logical progression in how the story is advancing. Is there dialogue? Are different people talking? Those are breakups in the scene, you know, and they're kind of indications that there's a, you know, this is, if you're watching a movie, right, this is what you see. You see the camera look at, you know, I don't know, person A, right, and then because he's talking, and then the camera immediately cuts to person B because they're talking now, and the camera directs your focus. And so you kind of want to follow the camera of dialogue in the passage. Is a subject different? They're talking about a different thing. So here in 1 Samuel 16, here's the structure that I see. So verses 1 to 3, God's sovereign choice over selecting the king. So God's reassuring Samuel, this is what's going to happen. So I want you to go to Bethlehem. I'm going to take care of it. Verses 4 to 5, Samuel arrives in Bethlehem and prepares Jesse and his sons for the sacrifice. Verses 6 to 11, God rejects Jesse's oldest sons as king. And in verses 12 to 13, God chooses David as the king. And so for me at least, when I see an outline like this, it helps me order my thoughts. And kind of instead of just seeing a giant clump of words and sentences, I see now, okay, a story. And I see a logical outline. And I can kind of take individual stories or individual pieces of the story piece by piece. So it's not just a big thing to chew off. Key words or phrases. And so these are certain words or phrases that are repeated. Or these are words that are unique, like this is the only time it occurs in this passage, or it's a new word that he's never used before. Or there's certain words or phrases that are theologically important. And this is one indication that the author might have to say, this is important, you know, this is really, really important. This is what I'm trying to communicate to you. Look for important words and phrases. Now, where do we see in our passage? In verses 1 to 3, did you notice that God refers to himself seven times? There's a lot of self-reference to God in those first three verses. And it's kind of an indication, okay, God really is trying to draw attention to himself here, that he is the one that is in control of the situation. This is repetition of choosing, the language of choice, that, you know, who's going to choose, that who's God going to choose, who's God going to choose. God didn't choose this one. God didn't choose this one. And again, that kind of shows this is the main theme here, the criteria of what it is that God is looking for in the person he chooses. Repetition of seeing, looking. So this is kind of like the standard, you know, like what is it that God is looking for? What is he seeing versus what man is seeing? And there's a repetitive structure in verses 8 to 10. You know, it's like, okay, and you know, this guy comes forward and Samuel says, the Lord has not chosen this one. And then the next son comes forward and says, the Lord has not chosen this one. There's this repeating pattern, kind of like in a kid's book. You ever notice that all your kid's books are the same, right? It's like, yeah, and then George went to this cabinet, and was the monkey in there? No. And like, the George went to this cabinet, was the monkey in there? No. And there's this repetitive kind of, you know, there's a reason why. It's because you're kind of building this tension, where's the monkey going to be? And the last page, right, oh, there's the monkey, it's in this cabinet. And it's the same thing. This is repetition to kind of get you to be drawn into the story and drawn into the tension of who is the one that God has chosen. And the theologically important concept of the heart. You know, God introduces this idea of the heart being the criteria for what God is looking for. And so just immediately you see a word like that and say, okay, there's something really big going on here. The fact that God would introduce that idea. Or if you're in the Epistle to the Romans and all of a sudden you see the word righteousness of God. That's an incredibly theologically weighted word or phrase. And so you know that's got to be important. Logical connecting words. So these are words that show logical flow of thought and how ideas connect. So like therefore, so that, in order that, because, but, and. And this allows you to kind of piece together ideas. So you can see this is how the author is moving through an argument, moving through a story. In this passage, verse 7 has a lot of this. But the Lord said to Samuel, and it's kind of deceptive here because in the Hebrew, it doesn't necessarily have to be translated but. It's not like a strong, literal but. It'd be nice if it was, but that's just how the translators chose to translate it. So you could translate it and or then the Lord said to Samuel, or Samuel replied. So it's a little deceptive. I think contextually it's true, but it's not literally there. But we'll keep going on. So do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. And then this, you know, right after that, for, and this word for should jump out at you. Because this is now the reason why the Lord has rejected Eliab. Why he's rejected the oldest, most prominent, best-looking, tallest, most skilled son to be the king of Israel. Why? For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance. But, so here's another logical connecting word. It's a contrast. Say, in contrast to what the world says, what man looks at, God has completely different criteria for what he's looking at in people. It's the heart. It's not external appearances. So logical connecting words can be really helpful to understanding a passage. And then the last thing is summary statements. Is there a main point? You know, is everything kind of funneling towards one main point that the author's trying to communicate and everything else is supporting it? Kind of like on a tree, there's like a main trunk and all the branches off of it are important, but they're all connected to this main trunk. And they're driving their life or they're supported by this main trunk. And so in the same way, is there a main idea, like one big idea that the author's trying to communicate that everything else is supporting? Does the author summarize his argument? And this is the best, man, when Jesus just comes right out and says, and this is what I mean, you know, or Paul says, and the sum of the whole matter is this, you know, it's like, that's really easy. That's the meaning of that passage, right? Or does God himself interject and say, this is what is important? There's a whole story taking place and certain people are doing certain things and you're not sure who's right, who's wrong. And then God jumps in and says, this is what's right. And that's exactly what happens in our passage. God intervenes and says, this is the criteria by which I choose people. This is what I'm looking for and evaluate people on, not their external appearances, but on the nature of their heart. And so these are the kinds of observations I'm making. And at this point, I'm just trying to put it all together and hold them all together. And once I have all my data, and then I move on to meaning. And the goal here is to determine the main meaning of the passage. The main meaning of the passage. Now, when you go around in a Bible study and you say, okay, what do you think this passage means, right? You could look at the story and say like a lot of different things. You can say, oh, God is faithful to his people. That's totally true. Or, you know, God is... God really cares more about people's hearts than he does about their appearances. That's totally true. But is there a main purpose? Those are all true. But what's the big idea that God is trying to communicate? A passage may express many different truths simultaneously, but there's usually a main point that's supported by secondary points. And one of the illustrations of this is like a crown, right? And so this is a pretty blinged out crown. There's a lot of jewelry on it. There's a lot of jewels and stuff like that. But there's one prominent crown jewel that is meant to be the focal point of this crown. And everything else on it is beautiful and belongs there, but the purpose of those things is to draw attention to the crown jewel. And so it's good and it's right to look at the story of David and Goliath and say, okay, this is, you know, have faith in God, and that's what will help you to be brave. That's a true principle that comes from that text. But it may not be the crown jewel. It's really about God providing the prototype king who is going to be faithful and humble and unlike the kings of the world, who is one day going to come and rescue the world from sin and damnation. And that's the crown jewel. And the fact that you can be brave by being faithful in God, having faith in God, is just, it's a secondary thing. But it's important, but it supports the main thing. Does that kind of make sense? So a really practical thing you can do to kind of get at the main meaning is try to summarize the passage in your own words. If you can just kind of summarize the whole thing and boil it down to one sentence or a couple sentences that are your own words, usually it's a good exercise to figure out what the main point is. And as I was kind of studying this passage, here's what I determined to be the main point. That God sovereignly orchestrates Samuel's selection of David to be his anointed king. Now, this is kind of a descriptive, you know, summary here. This is not like a universal timely, you know, universal timeless principle. But I was trying to summarize what's going on in the story. And we see that, okay, God is sovereign, he's in control of this thing, and what is he trying to do? He's trying to select David to be the anointed king. But there's secondary themes that are supporting this main theme. And the secondary themes, I think, are that God is sovereign over the course of human history. I mean, you notice, again, how God focused the languages in verses 1 to 3. Like, God, I myself will choose. I am going to send you here. I am going to do this. I have selected for myself a king out of Jesse's sons. God is sovereign. And we can have faith in God's sovereignty because he's in control over the course of human history. And the second huge theme is that God is more concerned about a person's heart in the externals. That's a criteria by which God selects David, but it's supporting the main point that God selects David. That's what he wants to do. He wants to select a king. And the secondary theme is highlighting the criteria for how God selects his king. So usually I'm trying to get to this point where I boil everything down to one main point. And this really helps kind of keep you from rabbit trailing. You know, like, oh gosh, what is Rama? You know, what is the city of Rama like? You know, how far away is Rama from Bethlehem? You know, how long would it take on a donkey to get there? You know, is it hot during this time of year? Good questions, but they're not necessarily going to contribute significantly to the main point. If you can just boil it down to this, the main point, that will really serve you well. Okay, now, application. It's like, finally, here we go, something practical. All right, so the goal, to have the truth of God's word transform our head, heart, and hands by God's grace. We want to be doers of the word. Be doers of the word, James says, and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone hears is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror. For he looks at himself and goes away and at once forgets what he was like. But the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing. The instruction here is it's not just enough to listen to God's word or even understand God's word or even believe God's word. It has to result in doing God's word. It has to change your life. It has to change the way you live before God and others. And we're going to kind of go through these three categories of it's got to change your head, it's got to change your heart, and it's got to change your hands. God's word has to change your head. Romans 12:2, don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. The way change happens first is through the mind. And so much of the time we go to God's word because we want to feel differently about our lives. We want to feel differently about our circumstances. We want to feel differently about ourselves. But the way that Paul describes the transformation in the Christian life, it says, be transformed by the renewal of your mind. And the rest of you can only be changed in accordance to the transformation that has happened in the truths that you choose to believe and the lies that you choose to discard. So as you're reading through a passage, you're thinking about how can this passage apply to my head? You can be asking yourself, well, what is true about God? Is there a fact or reality about God that I have been mistaken about or I've neglected? What is true about humankind? Is there something in this passage that reveals something about the nature of humanity and what we're made for and how we fail? What is true about me? Does this passage highlight my purpose, my failures, my sin, the ways I need to be more faithful? What is true about sin? You know, does this passage show me that there's something in my life that I have not regarded as a sin, but in actuality it is? And I need to own up to the fact and call it sin and have my mind transformed in that way. What is true about salvation? Does this tell me something true, maybe not necessarily new, but something true about my salvation? Does this remind me of the gospel? Does it remind me of my salvation? Does it remind me of my forgiveness and acceptance in Christ? And so be thinking about how God's work can transform your mind first. What truths can you hold on to? Wait a minute. We went through this. Heart. And then it moves on to your heart. It goes from your head into your heart. Psalm 51:10, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. And we know that the heart is the center of who we are. It is our desire, our will, our value, our emotions. It is kind of the affectual side of who we are. And once our minds are transformed, that will affect what we value. That will affect what we feel. That will affect how we treasure God. And so the questions you can ask yourself when you come to this part of the application is, how do I need to worship God more because of this passage? Yeah, how can I declare more significantly that I value God and delight in God more than anything else in the world? How must I trust in God's promises more? Are there promises here in this passage that I know are true, but I'm just having a hard time believing? You know, do I need to entrust myself more fully to the promises and faithfulness of God? What sin do I need to repent of? If there's a sin in my life that I've just been kind of domesticating and indulging in, and honestly, God, I don't grieve over this at all. I don't feel bad about this sin. I give in to impatience, and I like it because it gets stuff done. You know, I'm okay with being lazy because, you know, no one's caught me yet. You know, I need to grieve over my sin. I need to call sin what it is and realize that it offends you. Help me, God, to have this kind of response to my sin in my heart. What idols do I need to turn away from? Are there things that I have, totally just given myself over to? The approval of other people, comfort, pleasure, sleep. And what are the idols that I've been pursuing that I need to cast aside? And so as we're looking at 1 Samuel 16:1-13, how can 1 Samuel 16 inform our hearts? Because if we look at this truth that God looks at the heart and not the external appearances, then what your heart can be encouraged by is knowing that God's approval is all I need. I don't need to live for the esteem and approval of the world, but I can be content to strive for the kind of heart that God is pleased by. And so as you're studying 1 Samuel and you're looking at it and you're thinking, okay, like, my heart is so given to being dominated by the approval of other people or meeting the standard that this is what a Christian wife and mom has to be, this squeaky clean, perfect, no problem kind of woman. And realize, you know, that's not what God is looking for. God is looking for a humble and contrite heart that pursues him amidst the messiness of life. And I can rest in peace knowing that. Hands. It has to go from your head to your heart to your hands, the practical outworking, all that you do. What must I do practically to live out the truths of this passage? And be specific. Don't just come out of this and say, I need to live less for the approval of other people, you know, or I need to read my Bible more. Be specific. In youth group, we're constantly writing our youth group students, don't just resolve to do better. Have a plan for how you're going to do better. If you're going to come out of this and say, I'm going to be a student of God's word, say, okay, I'm going to go to bed at 10:30 so I can wake up at 6 o'clock before my kids do, and spend this amount of time before my kids are awake. Because otherwise, I'm not going to be able to get it. You have a game, and I'm going to sit at this part of the house. I'm going to read this passage. I'm going to have this in front of me. I'm going to have this cup of tea. You know, whatever specifics you need to have a game plan to apply God's word, do it. So if I was reading through 1 Samuel 16:1-13, here's some of the practical things I would be thinking about. I'm going to memorize verse 7, and I'm going to meditate on it today. I need to have this passage encourage me about how God looks at the heart and not in the externals. If God considers my heart more than my externals, then I need to invest more time this morning in the word than on my appearance. So, you know, I mean, and this may not be a written in stone kind of thing, but you just might have this conviction. I spend an hour getting ready for myself every morning and zero time before the Lord. And what does that say about where I place my value and what God really thinks about me? Is it on my soul or my external appearance? I'm going to end today by journaling about all the ways I observe God's sovereignty throughout the day. And so if God is really sovereign over the course of human history, do I believe that? Am I going to have my eyes open to that all throughout today? And I want to record those so I can worship God through that. Okay, really quick. We're out of time here. So was that okay? All right, so if you're going to, so let's say, you know, you're not quite at that point yet, you know, where you can sit down and do this and crank this out in a really prolonged fashion. And you just have one of those days where you just need to kind of get something out of God's word for your soul. George Mueller, who was a remarkable man of faith, said this: I saw more clearly than ever that the first great and primary business to which I ought to attend every day, and this is critical, was to have my soul happy in the Lord. The first thing to be concerned about was not how much might I serve the Lord, how I might glorify the Lord, but how I might get my soul into a happy state and how my inner man may be nourished. I saw that the most important thing I had to do was to give myself to the reading of the Word of God and to meditation on it. So he didn't wake up in the morning and say, I have a list of things I need to do. His priority in life was to be happy in the Lord, to find a satisfaction and value and esteem and joy and delight in knowing God through Scripture and meditation on Scripture. And so I find this incredibly helpful as a paradigm through which to view looking at God's Word. It's like, how can I look at God's Word to get my soul to be happy in Jesus? How can I get myself to this point where I just got to get something from this passage in a faithful, you know, right interpreting kind of way that is going to get my soul happy in the Lord, where I delight myself in the Lord and worship Him. So what you're trying to do in these kind of down and dirty devotionals, and anytime you go to God's Word, is to find fuel for worship. Because that's what your life is like. You're going through your day and you're trying to fight the battle to worship God more than you worship an idol. And it's a fire that you have to constantly stoke throughout your day. Because if you let it die out, another fire is going to take your place where you're pursuing the idols that you know you're given to. And so what you're looking for as you're going through God's Word is fuel for right worship. What parts, and really the fuel that I find most helpful for me is the character of God. What truths about God am I going to carry with me from this passage throughout the day so that I can worship Him? And in the moment of frustration or anxiety or fear or anger, I have something kind of in my back pocket, so to speak, that are going to drive me to right worship. So the question I'm looking at is, what does this passage reveal to me about God? And that's one of the easiest kind of jump starts into making your time in God's Word worshipful. It's focus on the character of God. Focus on the need for repentance. What does this passage reveal to me about my sin and my need for forgiveness? One of the best Bible study tools, suggestions I ever got from one of the smartest people I've ever known, Josh Kira, who is working on a PhD right now. Any room that guy walks into, he's the smartest guy in that room. And he said, if you're reading a story, or if you're reading the Bible, put yourself in the shoes of the bad guy. And that, honestly, that was one of those brilliant Bible study methods, kind of paradigms that I've kind of taken from him. Because you are the bad guy. You are the fallen, sinful creature that needs God's grace. So anytime you see someone fail in Scripture, and that's the only type, the only kind of person you see in Scripture, is people who fail. Realize that you are no different, and you are exactly in their shoes. So put yourself in the shoes of the bad guy, and find those weaknesses in your life that you need to repent of and seek forgiveness for. And lastly, focus on the gospel of Christ. So how does this passage point me to the cross? How does this remind me of the salvation that I have in Him? And find one idea to dwell on throughout the day. We kind of covered that. All right, resources. So I have a couple here. So I was really pleasantly surprised at how good this is. This is probably one of the best hermeneutics Bible study books I've read, period, for women or not. You know, it's very well written. I was very surprised. Because honestly, sometimes this is not a knock against women, but I think the Christian market for, you know, literature geared towards women sometimes is very weak, because but this is very, it's very rigorous. It's very helpful and very sensitive and very beautifully written. So it was awesome. 1-to-1 Bible reading by David Helm. This is a really good kind of introductory tool for how do you sit down with somebody and just read the Bible with them. So if you're discipling somebody, you're trying to disciple your kids, or you just want to know how to study the Bible on your own. And there's even kind of like a small study guide from the Gospel of Mark in there that's really, really good. So I would highly recommend that. Study Bibles. The next one is Zuck's Basic Bible Interpretation. It's an old book that's classic on how to study the Bible. The MacArthur Study Bible, one of my favorite study Bibles. Great introductory matter, good commentary on passages that give you resources. The ESV Study Bible, we sell this here at the church. And same thing, you can find lots of great resources in here that will help you jumpstart you as you study God's Word. And if you're looking for commentaries, like commentaries are books that guys have written that kind of go, you know, through an entire book, and they just try to explain all the details in it so you can better determine what it means. And two of the best ones, I think, for introductions or for introductory Bible study are the Expositor's Bible Commentary and the MacArthur New Testament Commentary. So I will leave it there. So thanks so much for being here. I know I stole 5 minutes of your time. But let me pray for you guys, and I'll leave you guys to your small group. So let's pray together. God, we thank you for your word. And so often we take it for granted that it's just something we have. That of course we're going to have preaching from God's word. Of course we have a copy of the Bible. Of course we have all these resources. But God, forgive us for the ways that we've taken those things for granted. Forgive us for the ways that we have presumed upon your word and just assumed that we knew enough, assumed that we knew enough of you, that we know you well enough. And forgive us, God, for our disregard for your word. And I pray that as these ladies just try to take up this mantle of wielding your word well in their families and in their home and in their workplaces, that you would make them faithful students of your word, not just to get the answer right, but so that they can worship you rightly. And so I pray that you would transform their homes and their own souls as their more faithful students of the Bible. Lord, we thank you. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. All right. So here are your small group questions. So, yeah.
See, the smarter questions are on your handout, right? Okay, I'm going to grab this then.